Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for an opportunity to be here this morning. And we thank you. You've given us so many neat things from this book of Galatians. We just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to study your word in depth like this. Really learn what it is that you've been saying to us in these great books of the Bible that are tucked away. And we read through them in 20 minutes without really thinking too much about it. But I just thank you for the depth of the riches that are hidden inside these books. So we ask that as we study Galatians chapter 6 today, that you would just be glorified through your word. We ask that you'd be glorified through our lives. Help us to follow you more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be talking about Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. So in chapter 6, he starts off and he says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In verses 1 through 10, he's got a subject he's addressing, and there's a flow of thought that goes right on through the first 10 verses. So we need to get the flow of thought in verses 1 through 10. One of the things that's kind of interesting here is that this letter from the Apostle Paul is not quite like his other letters. It's very focused on a particular subject that he has wanted to address in detail. Usually in Paul's letters, he spends half of them, the first half of it, talking about doctrine, and the second half talking about how that doctrine should be applied in a believer's life. Well, if that's the case, in this letter, he should have stopped his doctrine at chapter 3. But really, chapter 3 was kind of when he was getting started with the doctrine. So it really isn't until chapter 6 that we're getting any of that practical application. And even that is related to what he's talked about in the letter. So it's a very interesting letter, the way he's put it together. We saw in the first 5 verses of chapter 6 last week that since Paul had just finished talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the fact that we've got the flesh and the spirit battling it out, he said in verses 1 through 5, "Let me give you a couple of the fruits of the Spirit that you can practice." And he specifically was asking them to practice those fruits of the Spirit in the context of restoring or repairing a brother who had slipped off the path, which relates directly to the focus of this letter, how he's talked about these false teachers that had come in and led them off the path. And so here, even his practical section of the letter relates directly to the issue that he was dealing with in the church of Galatia. You remember from last week when he said, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass," you remember what that meant? How it was being caught almost like before you knew it, you were slipping into something. It wasn't like you were deliberately, secretly doing something and someone caught you in the cookie jar. It's not that kind of caught. And then a trespass, that was someone who has kind of slipped off into error, stumbled. Remember, like catching your foot on a root. Before you're even almost aware of it, you're starting to fall. The context then in the first 5 verses of practicing the fruit of the Spirit, even that was in relationship to helping to restore a brother who'd fallen into sin. Well, look at the very first word of verse 6 of chapter 6. And so what does that tell you? It's connected with what he just finished saying, isn't it? He has something more that he wants to say. In addition to what he's just said about those who are spiritual, restoring brothers who have slipped into sin, he says, and let the one who is taught, well, who is that referring to? In the context, it's the one who has slipped off the path. So he says, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. In the context here, we need to understand that the one who is taught is the one who's being restored. Sometimes I think of walking along a mountain trail in a rainstorm. Usually mountain trails can get a little bit dusty. You know, put your foot down and clouds of dust will come up. But in a rainstorm, that path, what used to be kind of dusty and dry, turns into really slick goo. There are places where if the trail is sloped, before you know it, your weight alone is taking you off. That picture is kind of a good one here, because what we've got in the first five verses is Paul explaining to the rescue team how to throw the rope over the edge and try to pull the guy back up. And here we have Paul now explaining to the guy who's been brought back up onto the trail what his response ought to be. Okay? He says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Well, this is kind of interesting, because the word for the one who is taught all good things, there's a Greek word that we would typically think of when we think of teaching, and that's didasko. And the teacher is a didaskalos, someone who teaches. Well, this is not that word. The word that's used here in the original language for the one who is taught the word should share good things with the one who teaches is katakeo. And that has a familiar ring to it, because we have an English word, catechism. And it's, when I think of catechism, I think of basically a list of doctrine, a list of truths from God's word. And when you catechize someone, you repeat it to them, they repeat it back to you, you say it to them, they say it back to you, and by repetition, you help them to memorize it. For instance, the Westminster Confession of Faith had a catechism that it consisted of 100 or more sayings that represented doctrinal truth from the Bible. And one of the things that the Puritans used to do is to memorize that catechism. They would memorize those doctrines. And each one of those doctrines was supported by scripture verses. The larger catechism actually printed out the verses that supported the truth. But the shorter catechism was the short way of saying it. And that's what this word here brings to mind. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with him who teaches. Well, this tells us, in the first five verses, how that one who is led by the Spirit is going to be restoring a brother. He's going to be sharing the word with him. This explains how the rescue team is supposed to throw the rope over the edge and get the guy back up. It's supposed to share the word. The Greek, katecheo, is to inform by word of mouth or to instruct. The content of the instruction that they're supposed to give is the word. That's how you rescue somebody who's fallen off into error, is you think of what it is in the Bible, what Bible truth are they missing? What is it that God says in his word that they need to remember and to see how it applies to their daily living? And so all of us can do that, can't we? All of us can be part of the rescue team. For instance, if you see a brother who is slipping off into the error of trying to do work to feel like they can be acceptable to God, well, the truth in this book would really help, wouldn't they? So all of us can be part of the rescue team. We just need to know what we're supposed to do. You know, well, hand me a rope. What's the rope? The Word of God. And we can throw that rope down there and help pull somebody back. One of the things I wanted to also point out here is that this passage in the book of Galatians, it's often explained as Paul is trying to tell us that we should be giving to the material needs of our pastors. A lot of commentaries actually say that. I ran across several this week as I was looking at this verse that said that when it says, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches, well, that means you're supposed to pay your pastors well. Is that true from Scripture? Are we supposed to pay our pastors? Yes, there are other places in Scripture that tell us that that is true. We are supposed to contribute to the material needs of our pastors. But this isn't one of them, is it? And how do we know that? It's the context that tells us the meaning of this phrase. If we pull this phrase out of context and put it next to some passages in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, they would all line up and we'd say, oh yeah, this fits in there. You're supposed to pay your pastors well. But when you read the Bible and you come to a verse like this, you're not supposed to yank it out of context and say, oh, that means we're supposed to pay our pastors well. Well, there's other places that talk about that, but this isn't one of them. We need to realize in context, who is the one who has taught the word in the context? That's the guy who has fallen off into error. So, let the one who has taught the word share all good things. All good things is kind of generic sounding, isn't it? What could that mean in this context? Well, what is it that the one who is spiritual is trying to do for the one who has slipped off the path? He's trying to bring him back to the good things. And so Paul here turns to the one who's just been pulled up off of the slippery slope and gotten back on the path, and he says, let the one who has taught the word share all good things. In other words, first of all, the word share there is a Greek term, koinonia. Koinonia is the noun for fellowship. This is the verb, to share in common, or to hold in common, to have a common ownership of, or a community feeling about something. So when it says that we are supposed to share, it means that we're supposed to hold in fellowship with, or partake with. It doesn't say that you're supposed to impart something to. You see the difference? When people say that this verse teaches that we're supposed to pay our pastors well, they're saying that the one who's taught the word needs to impart something to their pastor to compensate them for all their trouble. That's not what the word share means here. It means to hold something in common with or to have fellowship with, instructing erring believers for the common good. This verse is telling the one who is spiritual to restore an erring brother by teaching the truth. We're supposed to be truth speakers. And to share is to have something in common. So this fellowship of believers is to be a community of moral goodness through mutual encouragement and instruction. That's what this verse is teaching. And this verse is telling the one who's been rescued to get back up there and participate in the community of believers by continuing to do good. Do the good things. So when it says share all good things, it's talking about good behavior and moral goodness rather than possessions or material goods. One commentator said this, the exhortation, therefore, is that the disciple should make common cause with the teacher in everything that is morally good and that promotes salvation. This relationship in the Galatian community had been disrupted by the false teachers. They had come in and they had drawn away people after themselves. They had drawn away followers after their teaching. But it was false teaching. So Paul is telling the believers here, rescue those people out of that. Pull them back up on the path. And the one who's rescued, get back into the good that's represented by the group. It's really amazing how context will help us to understand the Scriptures. If you look back in the book of Proverbs, that's a totally different kind of book. The book of Proverbs, I'm going to turn randomly to a page here in Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 19. Better a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who's perverse in speech. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by them is not wise. With the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. The book of Proverbs is very unusual in the Bible. It's a collection of individual sayings. And so when we read the book of Proverbs, we can look at a particular verse And we can actually pull it out of context if we wanted to and say, well, what is this verse saying in itself? Like a little nugget of truth. But that's not true of most of the rest of the scriptures. Most of the rest of the scriptures have a logical flow of thought that goes all the way through them. And that is certainly true here, isn't it, in Galatians? We've seen that over and over. How Paul goes from one point to another, and he's stringing together his ideas in a flow that he's trying to use to make a point. So, let the one who is taught share all good things with him who teaches. Paul goes on to say, in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. This fits really well with the context, doesn't it? Paul brings up the law of sowing and reaping here, which is an unchangeable law that God has put into place. And Paul brings that up. Why? It's in the context of restoring a brother who slipped off into error. A brother who possibly has sown seed to his own flesh and is reaping the consequences. And his fellow believers see that. And Paul wants them to restore him and help him to sow to the Spirit so that good will result. You know, we tend to pull this out of context too when we read the book of Galatians. We say, oh, isn't this interesting? Here Paul is going to kind of randomly bring in the idea of sowing and reaping here. Not randomly at all. It's part of his logical flow of thought here. He's trying to illustrate a truth about a fallen brother and how a brother could slip off into error. And so in verse 7 he says, do not be deceived. Deceived is an adequate translation for that word. But probably the primary nuance of meaning here is being led astray. And that is what was happening in the Galatian churches. They were being led astray. So when it says, do not be deceived, you could almost read that, do not be led astray. This is connected with the entire section here, isn't it? In verse 1, it talks about the man being caught in the trespass and slipping off into error, being led astray into error. So here he says, do not be deceived, do not be led astray. But I think he's also trying to say, don't be ignorant of this universal law that God has established. God is not mocked. The word for mocked is an interesting word too, because the word is mukterizo. It's a verb, mukterizo. Isn't that a fun word? And it comes from mukter, which is nose. Don't turn up your nose at God. In other words, when you turn up your nose at something, you're saying that what you think and what you want to do is far better than what this person wants to do. So you're going to turn up your nose and go your own way, okay? Well, that's what this means. It says, God is not mocked. You can't turn up your nose at God's universal, unchangeable laws. It's just not going to work. You cannot mock or turn up your nose at God and his principles. Paul says, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So here we have God's universal law or principle of sowing and reaping. We could also call it God's law of cause and effect. And this is a very important law for all of us to understand. I remember when children were very young, that was one of the first laws you had to learn. I remember several of you having various encounters with unchangeable laws of God, like gravity, for instance, was one of them. In one case, the child in question was very smart because it only took one time falling out of the crib before that person said, that hurts. I'm not going to do that anymore. We also had several people that wanted to put things into electrical outlets. And as the parent, we were looking on and saying, you know, if they do that, it could be fatal. So I'm going to provide a consequence before that happens that would hopefully help them realize that is not correct. And so when someone approaches the electrical outlet, we say, no, no. But that's not good enough, is it? Because the person approaches the electrical outlet again, and we say, no, no, and they look at us, and they smile, and they put the thing right up to the outlet anyway. And then the other consequence comes into play, where we say, swat, swat. And then that consequence, I think, gets the message across. Well, that's one of the very first laws a human being learns when he or she comes into the world. And Paul is reminding us of that law here. He's saying, you can't turn up your nose at God's law of cause and effect. In the aspect of sowing and reaping, he uses that illustration because that was very common in an agricultural society. And the interesting thing about the grammar here is it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. It says, for whatever a man sows, in the Greek grammar it says, that very thing is what he will reap. That very thing. So it really emphasizes, as we said in your notes here, that you reap the same kind of plant that you sow. That very thing, that same kind. You cannot plant wheat and expect to harvest a crop of corn. Because if you plant wheat, then it's that very thing, wheat, that you're going to get when you harvest. Well, in verse 8, Paul goes on to say, in the same way, this law of sowing and reaping applies to our behavior. He says, let's apply this law to our actions as believers in Christ. When he says, for the one who sows to his own flesh, it's really into, sowing into your own flesh. It's like your own flesh is the soil. Do you see the illustration there that he's making? And when you sow all of your energy and effort into your own flesh, then out of that flesh, you will reap corruption. When you think of flesh, you should think of selfishness. You should think of the fallen human nature. And you can also think of it as independence from God, doing it your own way, without relying on God. So when you see the word flesh here, used by Paul, that's what he's trying to communicate. Selfishness, the fallen human nature, and independence from God rather than dependence on Him. So he says, when you invest your energy and time and effort in something that has to do with your own flesh, then just realize that God's law of cause and effect is going to take over. And that energy that you invest in there is going to come out. You're going to see something grow out of that. And what is it that's going to grow? He uses the word corruption. And the primary meaning of that is destruction or ruin. So, if you would like to grow a wonderful crop of destruction, then go ahead and invest all your time and energy in pleasing your own flesh, your own selfishness, your own fallen human nature. The more we each please our flesh, the more we're watering and tending and growing this crop of destruction and ruin and ultimate sadness and despair. It also carries the idea of deterioration and decay. When you think of decay, you think of something that's kind of rotting. It's dead and it's rotting. That is what you're investing your energy in. It's like you're feeding a corpse. Let's just go ahead and cram more food into that corpse's mouth. And it rots more and more and it decays more and more. That's his picture here. There's a law of cause and effect. He gives the contrast to that by saying, in contrast to sowing to your flesh, he says, but... So there's the contrast. The one who sows into the Spirit will, out of the Spirit, reap eternal life. Well, that sounds a lot better, doesn't it? You see, sometimes we get so short-term in our thinking, don't we? And we think, I know this is going to make me feel good, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. But we don't think down the road what happens in terms of the consequence, what's really going to result later. If I do that thing that feeds my flesh, I might temporarily have some enjoyment out of it, but ultimately what's going to result. And that's what Paul wants us to think. He wants us to become more long-term thinkers. He wants us to kind of think about this law of cause and effect and understand that when we sow to our flesh, sure, there may be some kind of temporary gratification. But down the road, we're going to have consequences of destruction, ruin, deterioration, and decay. And we've wasted all of that energy that we could have spent investing in something good. It's just going to go for nothing. Paul gives the contrast saying, sow to the Spirit. And I think we could say when he says sow to the Spirit, we could say that that's synonymous with what he already said in chapter 5, verse 16, when he said walk by the Spirit. That's what he meant. He meant the same thing. Or in chapter 5, verse 18, he said be led by the Spirit. That's the same thing. Now he says sow to the Spirit. But he says, you know, walk or live your daily life in communion with the Spirit and be led along by the Spirit in investing your energy in the spiritual things that are good, that are going to result down the road more and more in good things. When he says that one who sows into the Spirit will, out of the Spirit, reap eternal life, I think it's really interesting that he says eternal life, because when you think of eternal life, what do you think of? You think of your salvation. Well, does that mean that I have to do something then to get salvation? Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, in the context of the book of Galatians, we would have to answer no, right? Because we know that he's talking against that kind of thing through the whole book. So how could he turn around here and say that you have to do something now to get eternal life? So when he says eternal life means life into the ages. And when he says eternal life, here he's not primarily referring to salvation, but he's referring to a quality of life that would characterize a believer. And that quality of life is going to last for eternity, isn't it? In fact, someday we won't have to struggle with the flesh. We won't have that war going on inside of us. And then we'll be submitting to the Spirit. And that quality of life that we will have at that time will just go on and on forever. I cannot wait for that time, because struggling with the flesh is probably the thing that gives me the most sadness in my life. And yet, God's Spirit within me helps me to confess, be restored, and go on. And yet it's a struggle. It is definitely a real struggle. But there's a quality of life that should progressively characterize a believer more and more as we go on into eternity. That's what he's trying to say here. Any sin that we have in our life is going to corrupt our enjoyment of life. Ultimately, if we sow to the flesh, it's going to corrupt our enjoyment of life. So Paul is saying, be led by the Spirit, and walk with the Spirit, and sow into the Spirit, and ultimately you're going to reap the kind of life, the quality of life, that's characterized by the eternal life we think of when we think of life with God. Godliness of life is another good way to put it. I wanted to read you a quote here as well that I thought was really pertinent at this point. Salvation in Christ is the ultimate demonstration of the law of sowing and reaping. So he's relating this idea of sowing and reaping that Paul brings up here to our salvation. Salvation in Christ is the ultimate demonstration of the law of sowing and reaping. Jesus Christ sowed perfect righteousness and reaped eternal life, which he gives to those who trust in his finished work. The believer reaps eternal life because in faith he's united with Christ and with what he has sown and reaped on our behalf. But the believer is not thereby exempt from all the consequences of his own sowing. He will never reap the ultimate consequences of sin, which is death and judgment, because his Lord already reaped those consequences for him. But he continues to reap the earthly headaches, heartaches, wounds, shame, and pain of his sin and foolishness. God's law of cause and effect still operates in the lives of his children. I thought that was a really interesting comment. I think it says a couple of things regarding this idea of eternal life. Just realize that it was Jesus who set the example, and he sowed a perfect life of righteousness, and he reaped eternal life. And he's our pattern. When we put our faith in him, then we get to be joined with him in what Jesus did when he reaped eternal life. He reaped it for us too. You know, the ultimate consequence, as it says here, of sin is death and judgment. And when we put our trust in Christ, we get to avoid that. Because Jesus already reaped that. He already paid that. So we will never have to. But as long as we live on this earth, we are going to have consequences for sin and foolishness of ourselves and others. Quite honestly, there are consequences that we have to suffer that aren't our fault. For instance, I mean, we've read about it in the paper this morning. There are people who made certain decisions in building construction about where to put fire exits and what kind of fire prevention measures to include in that building. And someone who didn't have any idea about that came to that building, and the building caught on fire, and that innocent person died as a result of that. So there are even consequences we suffer because of somebody else's sin. But God's law of cause and effect is going to operate. So it's a good reminder that Paul gives us about that. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say, "And let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." This also is a verse that we tend to pull out of context and use for other things. In the context, what does it mean to lose heart in doing good? And in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Well, let's examine that. In the context of restoring a brother who has fallen off into sin, the word for lose heart is enkakamen. And it means to become exhausted as a result of giving in to evil. Well, that's a different kind of connotation than we typically place on that word, isn't it? In our English Bible, it says, let's not grow weary in well-doing. But what it's saying here is losing heart has to do with being exhausted as a result of giving in to evil. Literally, it says, let us not keep on giving in to evil while doing the good. That pretty much characterizes the Christian life, doesn't it? We've got this war within us that Paul's been talking about from chapter 5 on, about the flesh struggling against the spirit, and they're kind of at enmity with one another. So he says, we're really trying to do good, and we want to do good, but so many times we slip off the path. And he says, that can be exhausting. It is amazing how we all have a tendency to give in to evil, don't we? We have a tendency to give in to sin while we're trying to do good so often. We end up slipping off the path. We know what the good thing to do is, and we want to keep doing that. But when we keep doing things over and over again, they kind of become boring, don't they? I mean, TV is a perfect illustration of that. We've got all these wacky reality TV shows now. And each one that comes on is so over the edge of the last one that we saw. Why is that? It's because we have this innate need for excitement and, you know, show me the next thing. Ooh, do it bigger now. And in some ways, doing good is boring. You know, following the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. Oh boy, that's so boring. I don't want to do that anymore. I want something exciting. So we even have to fight that tendency, don't we? Oh boy, you know, this is life. Is that all there is? Life is like that. I remember one preacher I heard on the radio said, the trouble with life is that it's so daily. And sometimes we decide to slip off the path because the path we're on just seems so boring right now. I'm just going to go ahead and slip off a little bit. Maybe there'll be some excitement. Maybe somebody has to come throw a rope and there'll be sirens or something. I don't know. But we all struggle with that. And it says, let us not lose heart or become exhausted and as a result of giving into evil while we're doing the good. It says, for in due time we will reap. This is the tough part. Like it says in your notes here, you reap much later than you sow. And it's going to require pressing on with patience. Understanding that this patience that we have as we press on through the dailiness of life is going to build character in us that God is pleased with. And we will see godly results. It says, in due time, literally, at its proper season. And what season is that? Well, it's harvest season. It's harvest time that we're going to see the results, right? So we sow the seed. Hopefully we're sowing it into the right soil, which is the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And God's law of cause and effect is going to take over. And we will see results at the right time, but it's going to be later than we would like. And so it takes patience. When it says, if we do not grow weary, growing weary means to kind of relax your strength. To have one's strength relaxed, to be feeble through exhaustion, or to grow weak and tired out. Sometimes the daily grind gets pretty tiring, doesn't it? But with God's help and His indwelling Holy Spirit, each of us can make good choices to keep hanging on to God, keep hanging on to the Holy Spirit's hand, and let Him lead you every step of the way. Well, verse 10 gives Paul's conclusion to this entire section. Starting in verse 1, when he talked about restoring a brother who was caught in a trespass, all the way through verse 10, he's been talking about the same thing. And now he gives his logical conclusion. How can we tell that? Because he uses the phrase, so then. In English, we could translate that, in conclusion, as a result of all these things I've told you in these first 9 verses. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. When he says, as we have opportunity, really, literally, it's as we have occasion at any time. We could rephrase this to say, I've told you before in these first 9 verses that there's a proper time for reaping. In due season, you will reap. But he says, I want you to remember that there's also a proper time for sowing. And when is that proper time for sowing? It is as we have occasion at any time. So we could actually say any time is a good time for sowing good. As the season comes to us, it might say, let us sow to the Spirit by doing good. The word for let us do good actually does not have the Greek word we would think of for do. It is a verb, ergazomai. An English word we have that's kind of like that is ergonomics. The science of the workplace and making sure that you can work the most efficient way possible. And this is in a present tense. So literally what it would be saying here is let us keep on working the good. It's also interesting that he adds the phrase, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because he really tells us we have two groups of people that we're responsible for as believers. One is all people, whether they're believers or not. The other is, specifically, those who are part of the household of faith. Those who are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul wants to include both groups here. But the context of this whole passage helps us to understand why Paul said, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Because what's he been talking about here through this whole section? Restoring a brother who has fallen into sin. So we have a special responsibility to those who have fallen into sin. If we wanted to, we could look back very quickly here. Let me just turn back and read a passage to you from John chapter 13. These are Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room right before his crucifixion. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We read this last week because this is the law of Christ, isn't it? That we love one another. And all the fruit of the Spirit flows out of that kind of love. So he says, this is a new commandment. In verse 35 of John 13, he says, by this, by your love for one another inside the household of faith, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So really, Jesus even has these two groups in mind there. He says, you guys love each other within the household of faith and do good to each other. But realize there's a world out there that's watching everything you do. And when they see the kind of love and care and concern you have for each other in the household of faith, many of them will be drawn to that. And they'll want to know why. Because it's not typical of worldly behavior. Why can you have such love for each other like this? And that provides an opportunity for us to share why. It's because we've put our trust in Christ for our salvation. He sent His Spirit to live inside us. And it helps us do battle with the flesh so that good things can result at harvest time. But what could you think about as you go throughout the week that might result from what we've learned here? First of all, we need to understand that God's laws of cause and effect will always apply. So we should always expect to reap the consequences of our actions and attitudes. That's a good reminder, isn't it? As we go through this coming week, we need to each remember that there's a law of cause and effect that operates. And also, we need to learn the lesson that giving into the flesh is exhausting. So let's try to keep on working the good, not just for ourselves, but for others too. And we should also be willing to be truth speakers who invest in the lives of our fellow believers. And if we see that there's something in the life of a brother or sister in Christ that's not right, we should be willing to, with the greatest possible humility and love, to say, it seems to me that you're tripping over a root and that you're slipping off the path. And hopefully the person who is tripping and slipping will receive that in the way that it's intended. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes they'll be like that dog with its paw caught in the fence. The paw hurts so much that when you try to come rescue it, the dog bites you. And sometimes that's the case with our brothers and sisters too, when we try to help them. But just realize that we do have an obligation, according to Paul, to help each other in that area. So, let's pray. We'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you and thank you for this teaching from your word. And we thank you that you have so many wonderful things to share with us from your scriptures. I thank you that we can understand from your word how life works, that there really are consequences for our behaviors, and that there's a law of cause and effect that we really can't violate without seeing the effects. I pray that you would help us to continue, each of us personally, to do battle with the flesh, to be led by your Spirit, and to be truth speakers who can restore our brothers and sisters.